This morning, for the last time, at least for now, we go back to the prophecy of Haggai. We're going to read the last four verses, Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through to the end, through to 23. You'll notice verse 20 has a time stamp marked on it. It is the 24th day of the month. It's December 18, 520. It is Haggai's second sermon of the day and Haggai's final recorded sermon. So then, Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. Listen, here's God's word. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And that is the word of our God, who is the Lord of hosts. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear these words and we recognize these to be the words of the Lord of hosts, God of God and King of kings, the one who is king over the nations. And so we pray that hearing your word, we might listen with reverence and receive it with faith and love. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that we might hear the voice of the one to whom you have given the nations for his inheritance. And we ask, Father, for the work of grace in our lives that causes us, in the words of the psalm that we've just been singing, to kiss the Son in order that we might be found in close, in living, and in saving relationship with him. So we ask for your work in our midst this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Talk about making a mountain out of a molehill. So much prophetic fuss over what seems to be so little. Here we go. It's the second time on this particular date, the 18th of December, the second time. And here goes Haggai yet again, harping on about what God is doing. And we look around and what we see with our eyes seems to be small and insignificant. These people, remember, Haggai preaches against the backdrop of the reconstruction of the temple. It is a temple that, well, is certainly not an imposing temple and certainly doesn't stack up well in comparison to the temple of Solomon that was destroyed a couple of generations previously. We remember that some of the people seeing that new temple rise up wept because it seemed like such an insignificant effort. And if we were to go from here, from where Haggai is preaching, and the precinct perhaps of this new temple, if we were to go back to the imperial capital, the capital of the Persian Empire, and look around, we would see buildings that absolutely would astonish us, and we might imagine that the citizens of that capital city would look on this temple with derision. Wow, it's well, I guess it's all right for where's that place? Judah? Where is that? Can we find that on the map? You'll remember it's called the province beyond the river. That's like Boonie province, that sort of back of beyond province. Out there somewhere, these people are building a temple. They're a bunch of trumped up farmers turned architect. What they've accomplished doesn't seem to be very significant. And, you know, sometimes we look at the things we do, the work we're engaged in, and we are tempted to feel the weight of that withering scorn. It doesn't seem very significant. What we may have accomplished doesn't seem like much. The metrics are not very impressive. It doesn't seem to have amounted to very much, or it may be the case that as you look at the areas in which you might serve, those acts of service seem very small, insignificant, and consequential. Why bother? After all, it's so insignificant. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23 remind us that God's faithful people are engaged in a work that ripples out and that has consequences that go far beyond what we are able to see and even far beyond what we might be able to imagine. You can imagine for a moment a great big mountain slope with all kinds of rocks and boulders strewn across it, great huge chunks of rock that seem to be immovable, and imagine, if you will, a little pebble up near the summit of that, perhaps a bird disturbing that pebble. The pebble begins to roll. It jostles a couple of other pebbles, and now we've got a whole little tribe of pebbles going down, and they bump against a bigger rock, and it starts to move, and wow, after a bit, it seems like the whole side of that mountain is on the move. You've got a mighty avalanche, the kind of avalanche that's liable to sweep away all before it. Woe betide anybody who gets in the way of that avalanche. Woe betide any building or any town or city that might lie in its path. If you can imagine that, you can imagine what Haggai is picturing in these verses, because Haggai is reminding Zerubbabel, the governor, and the people who've engaged in this work of temple building, Haggai is assuring them prophetically that the work that they have committed themselves to is a work that will have repercussions that extend far beyond anything they could ever imagine. The work that they have begun is a work of obedience, but it's a work of obedience whose repercussions are going to be absolutely earth-shaking. And so we come to our passage, and we want to see some of the profound ways in which Haggai envisions this work as having those kinds of consequences. Verses 20 and 21, Haggai speaks of the shaking of creation itself, the shaking of the created order. In verse 22, he talks about the shaking of kingdoms. And then he wraps up in verse 23 by assuring us that God's promises are going to be fully fulfilled. So this work has all kinds of consequences. Yes, it seems like an insignificant temple. But that work of obedience in constructing that temple will have creation-shaking consequences, will have kingdom-shaking consequences, and will have promise-fulfilling consequences. So we want to see these things. There are creation-shaking consequences of what's going on. Not just earth-shaking, but creation shaking, because we hear God speak through Haggai in verse 21. God says, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, that's the figure of speech, simply as a figure of speech that tells us that God is a God who is going to shake the entirety of creation. All of creation is going to be shaken. It's going to be shaken, as it were, to its roots. This is a hold on tight kind of announcement. You're riding the airplane and you see that little light come on, and you hear the announcement that tells you to return to your seats and fasten your seat belts. There is some turbulence up ahead. God is alerting his people to the fact that there is some turbulence coming up ahead. God is going to shake all of creation. Haggai's God, the God of the people of Judah, the God of these temple builders, is a mighty and powerful God. And Haggai is reminding them of the magnitude and the immensity and the might of the God whom they serve. He is a God who is able to shake the entirety of creation. In terms of the population of the empire, they may be but a tiny segment of that population. In terms of territory, it may be a very tiny piece of territory. In terms of construction effort, it may be a very tiny construction effort. But the God whom they are obeying is not a tiny God. He is a majestic God. He is a He is a mighty and powerful God. The second verse of the 18th Psalm tells us that God touches the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. God has power over creation. And these people in Judah who are engaged in this work, who have fallen on what seems like such hard times, hard circumstances, these people are servants of a God who is mighty and powerful, who is able to shake all of creation. And these people who might be looking at God's unfolding purposes and perceiving that somehow God's plan has become stuck, God's plan has become derailed, God's plan has become bogged down, God says, no, that's not the case. You pick up the jar of mustard, the bottle of mustard, the one that's got the little squeezy top on it, and you've got your hot dog in your hand, or the ketchup jar. I'm told that in certain circles it's not appropriate to put ketchup on a hot dog. I like ketchup on my hot dogs. And I pick up the ketchup, and it doesn't come out. What do? I give it a good shake. And what was stuck, what wasn't moving, starts to move. God is a God who takes that which seems to be stuck, that which seems to be bogged down, and God is able to shake it and dislodge it. God's purposes don't get bogged down. Isaiah says in chapter 14, verse 27, the Lord has purposed, who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Sometimes we imagine that God's plans have got bogged down and stuck. Sometimes we imagine that we ourselves are bogged down and stuck. God is a God who is able to shake loose, who is able to dislodge that which seems to be stuck. We're going to begin a series of sermons on Luke's gospel next Lord's Day morning. Lord willing, we're going to look at some of the healings that Jesus performs. People whose lives were stuck. Some of them were stuck in a condition of demon possession or oppression. There seemed to be no hope for them. Some of them were stuck in conditions of physical limitation, stuck with conditions of physical disability. People whose conditions seemed to be hopeless, seemed to be helpless, and who found that Jesus had power to dislodge them from their positions, from their circumstances of hopelessness and stuckness. We have a powerful God who is able to get things moving when they seem to be stuck. He's able to shake loose that which seems to be hopelessly, fixed, that which seems to be incapable of being changed. One very literal example of that's found in Acts chapter 16 when Luke takes us to Philippi, and there we meet the Philippian jailer. A man whose whole world was shaken. And of course, it wasn't just that his world was shaken. He himself was shaken right to the very core of his being. Not just that he was physically shaken. He was a man who was shaken out of his complacency. You remember coming running to Paul and Silas saying, well, what must I do? What do I need to do to be saved? He was a man who seemed to be stuck in his idolatry, in his paganism. God shook him loose. God pointed him to Jesus. God is a God who is able to do that. Not only is God able to shake creation, a mighty God with power to do that. Wasn't it Archimedes who said, give me a place to stand and I'll move the world? God doesn't even need a place to stand. He can move the world. He can shake the world. But Haggai tells us, or relays to us the word from God, that God is not just capable of shaking creation, God is capable of shaking kingdoms. And of course, the people of Judah are representatives of a kingdom that has fallen on hard times. They don't have a king anymore. The Persian emperor occupies the place of king, and it seems that all the power is with him. That all the movers and shakers are to be found in the imperial court. And God says, no, I am able to shake the kingdoms. Listen to verse 22. I am
I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. You see, God's able not just to shake the inanimate creation. He doesn't only have power over that. He has power over the kingdoms of this earth. He has power that is superior to that of the power structures of the world in which Haggai lived and of the world in which we live. And in verse 22, God speaks about how the kingdoms of the nations will be shaken. When God speaks of the kingdoms of the nations, there's the implied contrast. There's the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom that is founded on a God positioned cornerstone that will not be shaken. We have a city with foundations, one whose builder and maker is God. But the kingdoms of the nations, the kingdoms of this earth, for all their power and might, for all of their seeming durability, for all of their seeming invincibility, those kingdoms are liable to be shaken and will be shaken. And in verse 22, it's as if God combines all the glorious victories that his people have witnessed in the Old Testament into one dramatic presentation of the power of God to defeat his enemies. We have the lumping together, the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's echoed in these verses. And all of their wickedness, the pervasive corruption that seemed to have gripped and settled in and become established in Sodom and Gomorrah, that was overthrown by God. He overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. The might of the armies of Egypt, before which the people of Israel seemed absolutely incapable of standing. The Israelites on the banks of the Red Sea seemed threatened with destruction. And you remember God saying, this army, these chariots, these horsemen that you see today, you will never see them again. And sure enough, they were absolutely annihilated and destroyed. And the power of Egypt over the enslaved people of God was broken, and the captives were set free. And those other notable victories, the great victory against Midian when God threw the Midianites into confusion so that they turned against each other and started fighting against each other, that fratricidal combat in which the sword of one was raised against another. And in verse 22, it's as if God is portraying before his people all the glorious victories that he has accomplished, by which his people have been set free from bondage and captivity and oppression and threat and danger, so that the people can be stirred to realize that they have a God who protects and defends his people, who secures his own kingdom and causes it to thrive and prosper. You go down to Arlington Cemetery, to the Iwo Jima Monument, and that spectacular monument to the Marine Corps, and there around the base, the names of the significant, the glorious victories and triumphs of arms, the feats of arms that are memorialized there. Here in verse 22, God memorializes his feats of arms on behalf of his people so that the people can be assured that they have a God who, even though the Persians might seem to be mighty, the Persians will be overthrown just as were the Egyptians and the Midianites and the evildoers of Sodom and Gomorrah. How important for us to realize and to remember that our God is a God who has that kind of power. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who had that dream, this statue. And there's that statue of the gold head and tapering all the way down to the more and more base metals and base elements as the statue goes down to its feet. And then the piece of rock that comes bouncing along and strikes that statue, and the statue is overthrown, and the piece of rock continues to grow and grow. And what does it possibly mean? What can it mean? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar desperately wanted to know, and it was Daniel who was able to explain that dream. Well, here are the glories of your kingdom, and here are represented the glories of the kingdom that will succeed yours, and in here the glories of the kingdom that will follow, and the glories of yet another kingdom, and then comes this piece of rock, this piece of stone, and it strikes and smites and overthrows and smashes the power of those kingdoms and begins to grow and grow to become, as it were, a mighty mountain. As John tells us in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. The people of Haggai's day needed to be reminded of that. And brothers and sisters, you and I need to be reminded of that. That the kingdoms of this world, in all of their might and power, in all of their seeming invincibility, in all of their corruption, in all of their God-defying audacity, the kingdoms of this world are passing away. What an important moment for us to check our hearts and ask ourselves, what is it I'm trusting in? And what is it that I am afraid of? Our trust is not placed in princes. Aren't we warned against that in the Psalms? Put not your trust in princes. We are citizens of a greater kingdom with a greater king who rules over the nations. His kingdom will prevail. Do you know yourself to be a citizen of Zion, a citizen of the kingdom of God? How important. That second psalm that we sang earlier, that messianic psalm in which the nations and the leaders of the nations are in an uproar, enraged that God should presume to identify Himself as God. Let's cast off the chains of allegiance to God. Let's defy Him. Let's rebel against Him. And the reaction of God is not to quake in His boots. The reaction of God is to laugh. Because the might and power of those kingdoms rests on a flawed and fragile foundation that in the end will crumble to nothing. And that gracious invitation, kiss the Son, make your peace. Oh, how marvelous that as we were singing, Creator, Redeemer, and Friend, the Creator who shakes the creation, the one who overthrows kingdoms to redeem a people, that one is a friend to us. He loves His people. He cares for His people. He protects His people. Jesus Christ rides forth triumphantly as King, as our catechism tells us, fulfilling the office of King in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. Jesus has kingdom shaking, kingdom destroying power to establish His own glorious, glorious kingdom. And so it will be the kingdoms of this world. It will become the kingdom of our Christ, of our God, and of His Christ. That's why we support missionaries. That's why we voted to give money to Worldwide Outreach on Friday evening, because we are confident that the Lord Jesus is extending His kingdom, that He's bringing people from unexpected and unlikely places. He's breaking the fetters of delusion and paganism and folly, and causing them to see the Lord Jesus, to recognize the Savior. That's a glorious thing. And these, you see, these people laboring to build this temple that seems not to be so significant. Haggai says, no, that's not the case. That's not the case. There's going to be one who will come into that temple who is greater than Solomon, one who is going to extend His kingdom to the very ends of the earth. The Lord Jesus, the great King who has come, and the obedience of Zerubbabel and the obedience of these builders, these farmers who took it upon themselves to embark on this temple building exercise, God is going to honor their obedience by sending the awaited Messiah who will come into that temple, who will be the perfect high priest, who will be the perfect sacrifice, who will be the redeemer of His people, and who will send that great good news out to the ends of the earth. So that those who oppose Jesus and who, as history has shown, who have erected barriers and boundaries and have sought to preserve their territories of paganism and idolatry, those are penetrated by the gospel. Do you believe that when you voted to give money to Worldwide Outreach, when you voted to give money to Christian education, when you voted to give money to maintaining a ministry here in this place, that you're a part of a work that extends to the ends of the earth, that shakes kingdoms, that transforms lives, that redeems sinners, that breaks the fetters of bondage and leads people out of captivity and darkness into light and life and hope? That's what Haggai is reminding these people of. The significance of their actions goes far beyond what they can imagine. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain, says Paul. Take heart, people of God. Redouble your efforts. Be committed to the work of Jesus Christ, because the ripples spread out in ways that you can't imagine. Haggai in verse 23 reminds the people of God that in all of this, there are promise-fulfilling consequences. These scenes that Haggai paints for us prophetically, they are stunning. They are breathtaking. Verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, governor Zerubbabel, I will take you, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Alec Matir, in his commentary on Haggai, says that this passage of Haggai's acting like a painter. And you can imagine someone like Rembrandt painting a dramatic scene. You can imagine, Haggai's painting a scene in which the nations are in turmoil, which kingdoms are warring against one another, kingdoms being overthrown. The whole earth is in turmoil, and we can imagine smoke and dust and dark clouds and all the rest of it. And then in verse 23, there is a bright shaft of light that falls. You think of someone with the genius of a Rembrandt who's able to bring that shaft of light down to illuminate the most significant, most important part of what's going on. And here the shaft of light falls. And what does it fall on? It falls on a signet ring. Isn't that amazing? A signet ring was a symbol of authority. It was a symbol of, it had different connotations. Authority, it was a symbol of love. I wear a ring. It's a symbol of love. Could act as a seal, a signet ring. Song of Solomon 8, verse 6. Remember those words, set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on my arm, for love is as strong as death. So here's something very symbolic. Someone emailed a photograph to us, texted it, I guess, yesterday. A daughter of a friend of ours, a young couple. This young lady whom we've known from she was a child, and a young man whom we didn't know so well. There they are arranged in that picture, and right at the very center of that picture, there's a ring, an engagement. You see, your eye is drawn to that. Here is a pledge. Here is a promise. God says to Zerubbabel, I have chosen you. Governor Zerubbabel, his predecessors were the kings of Israel. They were the kings of Judah. They were the descendants of David. It looks as if that grand royal lineage has come to nothing. It looks as if God has cast them off. It looks as if God's promise to set on David's throne one greater than David has come to nothing. But, says God, Zerubbabel, you are my signet ring. You are my pledge that promise is not forgotten. You are my pledge that the promises extended to David will be fulfilled. And yes, Zerubbabel didn't know what that meant. But the Messiah would come. And Zerubbabel was the sign that God was remaining faithful to his promise. Oh yes, his people have been unfaithful. But God remains faithful. Isn't that a glorious thing? God is faithful to his promises in spite of the shortcomings of his people. Those of you who are here, who are engaged or who are married, particularly those of you who've had many years of marriage, you might remember back to the time when that ring was first slipped on your finger. And I know that you anticipated all kinds of things, but I am guessing that you never imagined all the things that were going to result from that pledge of commitment. Zerubbabel could never have imagined all the things that were going to flow from God's pledge of commitment to his people as they embarked on this work of faith, building this temple, raising its ruins in an out-of-the-way part of the world, but doing so in obedience to God. And here we are today. Oh yes, a small building, small numbers, small funds, limited gifts. A great God. And as we commit ourselves to the work of God in obedience, the God whose promises all find their yes and amen in Jesus, that God will do more than we ask or imagine. Jesus says, even the cup of cold water given in my name will not be without its consequences. And it may be this morning that as you consider how you can serve God, to give a cup of cold water might seem doable but inconsequential. Actually, Jesus says, it's doable and it's very consequential. And there are lots of other things like that as well that we do in obedience to God. It's the pebble thrown into the still waters. And the ripples go out. And we don't know how far they'll go. We don't know what leaves or twigs they'll agitate as they go, but they spread out. So it is as we step forth in obedience. We remember that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We touch lives. We encourage someone who's struggling. We pray for someone who needs help with a decision. We teach a child the gospel. We draw alongside someone who's hurting. We contribute a tithe, a gift, or an offering in service of the Lord Jesus. We show up and join with God's people getting alongside them. We smile at someone. We shake a hand warmly. We greet someone enthusiastically. We express compassion with sincerity. Such a little thing. And we've transformed someone's world. And the ripples spread out in ways that we can't imagine. And so the works of faith that we do in obedience to the Lord Jesus are used gloriously by a Savior who accomplishes things that go beyond what we ask or imagine. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks now for the word of your truth. We thank you for its richness. We thank you for its vividness. And Father, we thank you that it is a word that is relevant to our hearts. And so we ask that we might not sidestep the relevance of it. We pray that where our faith needs to be strengthened, it would be strengthened. But we ask our Father that where our obedience needs to be brought into closer conformity to what you're teaching us, that we might have grace to obey as you point out to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.